If you will begin making your way to Matthew 27, I am going to skip what is our normal mantra, motto, if you will, on the Word of God, and I want us to move in pretty quickly to the passage. Let me give you, just by way of introduction, a little bit of history, something that may even startle you on an Easter Sunday message, what I want to call to remembrance. But it's actually pretty valid. On March 3rd, 2011, last year, just over a year ago, an earthquake with a magnitude of 9.0 on the Richter scale struck off the coast of Japan. Most of us remember this. The total energy released, known as the seismic moment, was the equivalent of 9,320 gigatons of TNT. Let me put it in perspective. It was 600 million times the energy of the Hiroshima bomb dropped in 1945. 600 million times. The earthquake moved the city of Honshu 8 feet east. And it shifted the earth on its axis by an estimate of between 4 and 10 inches. There is a greater devastation to follow as the subsequent tsunami resulting from that earthquake caused waves in excess of 25 feet to come inland onto the Japanese coast. And it took the lives of more than 23,000 people in the matter of minutes. Now, why would I bring up such a devastating, such a significant event on resurrection morning? Because as significant as that earthquake was, a year ago, a more critical earthquake struck with an epicenter in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. The earthquake might not have measured as much on the Richter scale, even though it was described in Scripture as a great earthquake. But the implications of the earthquake 2,000 years ago were far more reaching than the one in Japan. 2,000 years ago, the earthquake that hit in the center of Jerusalem caused impacts that will affect individuals today and beyond today. 2,000 years from now, should the Lord tarry that long for some reason, may I still be preaching then? Not this sermon, but be preaching to nothing but carcasses in the pew. You know, that earthquake that struck 2,000 years ago generates life-changing events beyond today. You see, there were people left at the epicenter of this earthquake. As this earthquake occurred and they left that earthquake center, they left with fear, with trembling, with trepidation. Others left the same scene radically different. They left an earthquake with joy, with hope, and with promise. What was the difference? Those who left with fear and trembling and trepidation left with only the facts of what happened. And those who left with joy and hope and promise left with more than facts. They left with faith. They left with faith. The title to the message this morning, beginning in Matthew 27, the bulk of it in Matthew 28, Resurrection Sunday 2012, is Faith versus Facts. Faith versus Facts. And I want to set the scene. We need to know what happened going up into this so we can see, get the full picture of what's about to happen. So if you'll join me in Matthew 27, if you're not there already. Matthew 27, and I'll begin reading in verses 62 through 66. Let's set the scene. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been buried. Verse 62, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he," let me tell you who he is, it's Jesus Christ, "while he was still alive, how that deceiver," what's the heart of these people to call Jesus a liar and a deceiver? "He said, 'After 3 days I will arise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first. Well, Pilate said to them, you have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard, and setting themselves up for a very shocking Sunday morning. In Matthew 28, we're going to see three types of don't fear. Really, three types of individuals, or three individuals speak the phrase, don't fear, in essence. Angels are going to say, don't fear. Jesus is going to say, don't fear. And religious people are going to say, don't fear. I want you to hear the don't fear of the angels. I want you to hear the don't fear of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be very scared, fearful, and speculative about a religious person saying, don't fear. A religious person who says, don't fear. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, there's so much that has to be accomplished this morning that I, in flesh and blood, am incapable of accomplishing. And so, Holy Spirit, take reign. My head, my heart, my mouth, the ears, the heart, the mind of those who are here. Father God, above all else, speak to those you've gathered in this place today. We can walk away from this place in fear and trepidation because we got the facts. We can walk away from this place this morning with faith, a faith which will give us a joy, a hope, and a promise. And that is absolutely nothing I can do. Father, I confess before these people that you have to do a supernatural work this morning. I will not be able to convince anyone, logic, rationale, or reason anyone into heaven. But you, sovereign God, who call people into yourself, can work a miracle in their heart and mind this morning to change and transform their life. And I simply get to be a participant of it, and most of us will become witnesses of it. But Father, starting up here at the front in the pulpit and making the way to the back, don't let any of us leave here as we walked in. Let us walk out with greater conviction, greater certainty, greater confidence that we're not to fear except Him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew 28. The angels say, don't fear. Verses 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Now I know many of you who work full time think that Monday morning is the first day of the week. That's the first day of the miserable week. The first day of the week is Sunday morning. Okay. As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his word. The scripture tells us that on the first day of the week, there was a great earthquake. You know, this is the second earthquake in just a matter of days. The first earthquake occurred on Friday when Christ cried out, it is finished. And the earth shook, graves were opened up, and people decided by the calling of God to go and wander around the city. A little disruptive earthquake. It's interesting that Jesus Christ's earthquakes are very different from earthquakes on the earth. Every time there's an earthquake associated with Jesus, somebody's alive and comes to life instead of dies. There's a great earthquake. both at the time of Christ's death and this morning. And here, the stone is rolled back from the door, and the angel sits on it. This was not to let Christ out of the tomb. The Savior isn't standing at the tomb saying, God, please send somebody to let me out. He's conquered death. He's taken the time to fold some of the grave clothes and leave them there. You know, I was thinking about that this week. One of the biggest arguments about Christ's resurrection being fake is that they stole the body. And it just dawned on me that the disciples are going to steal his body. If that's the theory, if that's the rationale, they're going to go into this tomb and take the time to unwrap Jesus and 40 pounds of spices and clothing and leave it there and take a naked man running down the street. It's foolishness. Fearful men going in, unwrapping and unclothing him because the grave clothes were there. That's the testimony. But here's Jesus. He's not behind the rock. He's not saying, oh, now I'm raised from the dead. I need the door open for me. No. This was to demonstrate that Christ had already risen and that death, much less a heavy rock, could not prevent the completion of the prophetic statement of Christ coming true when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it back up. Christ was referring to his body. Give me 3 days. The guards shook for fear of him. God has to deal with my ADHD when I work with this message. Because when I see that and I hear that, I think of Elvis' song. I'm all shook up. Uh-huh. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm sorry. I Lord's like, focus, focus. Focus. But they do more than just shake. They become like dead men. First, they're shaking uncontrollably, and that's bad enough when the people are shaking. But this is complicated by the fact that the ground is shaking under them as well. So they're trembling in fear of this angel showing up, rolling the stone back, and the earth vibrating radically underneath them. And they become like dead men. This is more than paralysis. The men were behaving like the ground, and that they too were shaken uncontrollably. And that shaking has given way to complete motionless and unconsciousness now. And all of this was radically out of their control. You know, if this is not amazing, I think it's even hilarious. War-trained soldiers fall on their faces when they try to arrest Jesus Christ in John 18. They walk up to him in the garden and they say, who are you seeking? And Jesus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I'm he. And what happens to 200 soldiers? They do face plants. They're lying on the ground with their faces stuck to the ground, just uncontrollably. What are they doing here? I have to wonder if there's not some soldier with his face on the ground saying, oh no, not again. You know, this may have been some of the same soldiers on their faces at the release of Jesus Christ from death. Why? My guess is this is a precursor to Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And some will be on their faces. And I'll be one of them. Voluntarily. Voluntarily. These guys, involuntarily. In contrast to the soldiers, the angel answers and said to the women, do not be afraid. Now, I'm about to risk my life here. I'm going to do something that I always get in trouble for doing, but I'm going to do it anyway because of ADHD. And because mom's not in the sanctuary, she's got the kids in the back. Do you know why there were women at the tomb to proclaim the resurrection? There are three forms of communication: telephone, telegraph, and telewoman. Half of you like that. The other half of you are ready to lay hands on me, aren't you? No, I think personally it's because he needed to get the details right. Nice try. Good save. You like that? Okay, I'll try. Now, y'all are going to tell Kathy, right? No. Thanks, Debbie. I can look down and still recognize voices. This church is small enough. Why are these women told not to be afraid? And the angel's thinking, I know what you just saw, but you don't need to be fearful. Why? Do you realize that this angel just proclaimed the gospel? Watch this. Watch this. Let me share with you what the gospel is according to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. I'm not going to make the assumption that everybody in here knows what the word gospel means. The literal translation is it's good news. What's good news about it? The good news is this. My sins have separated me from God. I've sinned against God, you've sinned against God, and because of that we're separated from God. And that penalty, if you will, the wages of that sin according to the Scripture, requires me to die. Not just this physical fleshly stuff, but a death that is eternally separated from God. But God, who's tremendous in His love for us, did not want me separated from Him. So that God took on flesh and blood, hung on a cross, and allowed the wrath of God to be poured out on Him so that He didn't have to pour out the wrath on me. The good news of the gospel is that God Himself came to save me and you. The Apostle Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James and by all the apostles. And Paul would say, and so me as one born out of due time. When the angel says to them, when the angel speaks to them, he speaks effectively the gospel to them. Let me show you why. In verse 5, he says, You seek Jesus who is crucified. The gospel says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. In verse 6, the angel says, He's not here, for He has risen, as He said. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? That He was buried and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And in verse 7, Go! You'll see Him. What do they say in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel? He was seen by Cephas, then by 12, then by over 500. You want to not be afraid? Have the gospel. That Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He rose again according to the Scriptures. That, my brothers and sisters, that, my friends, is what causes no fear. No fear. In fact, for some, including in here, there's a level of excitement. You know, I realized when I pastor this place that I'm going to officiate, if I'm here another 20 years, Lord willing, I'm going to officiate a significant number of deaths of individuals that I'm looking at this morning. And we are, as a congregation, going to rejoice each and every time that happens. Because as each one of us steps into eternity, the rest of us who remain know that we will one day join you in a tremendous celebration. And we celebrate this day because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Reading a CNN article this morning about whether or not Jesus really existed. And it was very disturbing because they had some nutcracker, some crazy guy, saying Jesus didn't really exist. And CNN decided to get in defense of him. They grabbed a guy by the name of Crossan. Yeah, I heard the gas too. Anybody who knows what the Jesus seminar, let me put it to this way. It's like asking the Iranian leader, Ahmadinejad, I probably chopped up his name, but you know who I'm talking about? It's like asking him to speak on behalf of Iran. Or Israel, I'm sorry. Crossan speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and whether or not He was real. I'm sorry. Disturbing articles. Let me get back on track. You see Jesus who is crucified. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He's not here. He's risen as He said. He was buried according to the Scriptures and rose again. Go and you will see Him. He was seen by the 12. The angels don't fear because they have the gospel. Jesus says don't fear. Verses 9 and 10. As they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. I have preached this passage probably 3 years ago. Those three words are huge and important. And He says to them, rejoice! So they came and held Him by His feet and they worshipped Him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. When an angel tells you don't be afraid, it's one thing. When Jesus tells you don't be afraid, take it to the bank. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there you will see me. It's one thing to hear the gospel. It's another thing to hold on to Him. It's another thing to hold on to Him. Jesus says, don't fear. But you know, there's some religious people. And that's what's fascinating here. The religious people say, don't fear. But they say, don't fear for a different reason. They say, don't fear for a reason that will get you an eternity in hell. Let me show you these verses in verses 11 through 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You know what thought just occurred to me? The ladies tell the truth, the guys tell the truth, give the guys some money, and the guys lie. Now I know why He sent ladies. Because guys can be bought off. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Let me translate what he just said. Don't be afraid. We'll cover for you. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In verses 9 through 15, you have two different versions of do not be afraid. You have version 1 coming from Jesus Christ. Individuals meet Jesus and He simply says, do not be afraid. They're told to go and tell my brethren and they will see me. In version 1 of don't be afraid, they meet Jesus, worship Jesus, and tell others about Jesus and the resurrection. Version 2 of don't be afraid stems from the fact that reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They told the truth. They explained everything they saw up until the point that they were either blacked out, knocked out, or temporarily dead. And then they say, if this comes to the governor's ears, you will appease him and make you secure, i.e., don't be afraid. Folks, it was the religious leaders who got it wrong on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The soldiers either did not have the knowledge that Christ was raised from the dead, or the knowledge that Christ was raised from the dead was not sufficient for them. The gospel was not sufficient because it was not believed. They had the facts that Christ was gone from the tomb, but they didn't have an explanation. And in the absence of an explanation, in the absence of the truth, they made up a lie. Why? Because they were given large sums of money. They were told, simply say that they stole His body away. They did so out of fear of death. These soldiers feared death. That's why they lied. To fall asleep on post and let a person get away, much less a dead person get away, is a death penalty for a soldier. So in self-preservation, in order to save their own lives, they told a lie. Jesus Christ said, if you want to save your own life, lose it. You know, 160 years after the resurrection, this lie was still being circulated, that they stole the body. But take a step back with me. Envision the scene, if you will, and think about this. You've got soldiers and you've got saints, these ladies. They're at the same place in front of the tomb. They're there approximately the same time, either the time of the resurrection or shortly following the resurrection. They experience the same events. Angels appearing, stones rolling, ground shaking. Folks, they had the facts. They had the facts. You know, actually the soldiers had a greater fear than the ladies. And the soldiers had a greater expression of that fear than the ladies. They were trembling. And the soldiers had a greater physical experience than the ladies. They fell to the ground as though dead. but one primary distinction between the soldiers and the ladies, something that was even more critical than the proclamation of the angels, is that they met Jesus. Jesus met them. Apart from meeting Jesus Christ, you have facts. That's all you've got. Having facts is not the same as having faith. Let me show you how facts are insufficient for justification. Let me show you how facts are insufficient for sanctification. Let me show you how facts are insufficient for glorification. The facts are insufficient for justification. James 2:19, the half-brother of Christ says, "You believe there's one God, even the demons believe, and they shudder." Are demons saved because they believe in God? How often when you share the gospel, if you share the gospel, I hear this all the time, how often do you say, "Well, I believe in God"? Anybody hear that when you share Jesus Christ? Good. The demons believe that and they shudder. Believing in God is not sufficient for salvation, folks. It's generic. It's generic. The demons believe in God. Are they saved? No. Are demons saved because they shudder in fear of God? No. So knowledge of God is insufficient for salvation. And it's insufficient for justification. Having the facts will let you know what is certain to happen. But having the faith will let you participate in what's about to happen. Folks, there is nothing more salvific about accepting the facts over denying the facts, because both can neglect faith. Denying the facts and accepting the facts only can be equally absent of salvation. And whether you encounter a forgiving God or a just God, a wrathful God or a merciful God, depends on where you land and stand by faith relative to the cross and an empty tomb. That is faith. Live separately from the cross and you'll live eternally separated from God. It's not enough to accept the facts. Faith requires us to live for my Lord and my God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through facts." No. "For grace are you saved through faith." Facts are insufficient for justification. Facts are insufficient for sanctification. What's that sanctification process? Let me tell you. In Baptist churches, we believe that salvation... I shouldn't say this because I don't believe this. But what is taught in many Baptist churches and many churches is the equation, or to equate the word salvation and justification as the same thing. I have got salvation, I've got justification, and they think it's the same thing. Actually, the word salvation is a superset. It consists of justification, where I've been justified before God. The penalty of my sin's been taken care of, and God looks upon me, sees the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning Christ's righteousness given to me, and I am justified before God as if I had never sinned. That's justification. That is a point event in the life of a believer. That is then followed by a life lived for Jesus Christ in the time period we describe as sanctification. It's where God changes the person. He takes someone like me and changes and transforms a drug user, foul language, you know, fighter. Okay, some things he hadn't changed. Scares you, didn't it? That sanctification process, listen, from the point of your salvation until the point where you stand in the very presence of God is an extended period called sanctification. That. And then you follow sanctification with glorification, where He takes these carcasses and He turns it into something that can stand in His presence. Heaven, folks. Heaven. We couldn't be there like this. Our bodies couldn't take it. We turn into a giant ashtray. Not that any of y'all know what an ashtray is, right? Listen, heaven is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. If God were to step right here in unrestrained glory, you and I would look worse than if we had caught the bomb that hit near Hiroshima. Nothing. But we will be transformed, Terry, with bodies that will be able to stand in the very presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory. And we're probably not going to stand very long. We need to have a Sunday night family night where we practice diving on our faces. What? You know what, Jonathan? Jonathan's almost asleep. You know what, Ron? Skateboarding, you know, when you guys face plant? I saw the video last night at my house. I watched you. That's what coming into the presence of Jesus Christ is like. It's like the most massive wipeout on a skateboard you can imagine, and you don't get hurt. No bumped up knees, no bloody legs. It's going to be good stuff. Listen, facts are insufficient for sanctification. Facts change what you say. Faith changes how you live. Facts say Christ has risen from the dead. Faith says Christ will raise me. Facts say God is holy. Faith says I need to be holy because God is holy. Watch this one carefully. Facts come from the Word of God. Faith comes from the Word of God. Why different outcomes? Because facts work on the mind and faith works on the heart. Faith impacts what we think. Faith impacts our will. Say that you have an intellectual understanding of Christ. Say that you have accepted the facts about Christ. But if you're not telling folks about Christ, if you're not defending the person of Christ, and if you're not burdened with the purpose of Christ, then please do not call yourself a follower of Christ. You cannot call yourself a Christian unless you're making a concentrated effort to be exactly like Christ. So what do we call ourselves? MySpacians. Facebookians. YouTubians. And to not leave out other people, golfians, basketballians, footballians, and baseballians. Because you follow everything but Jesus Christ, right? No. But for those of you who are seeking to be like Christ, let me give you this word of hope. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Do you know how far I have to move to become like Christ when God has predestined me to be conformed to Christ? Watch this, you're going to miss it. That's as far as I have to go. A willing heart to be made like Christ. And God comes in and says, okay, let me do the rest. And He transforms us, Jim, into the image of Christ. Wow. Not by facts, but by faith. All right, can I get in your back? I'm not even going to ask for permission. I'm going to get in the backyards. That's my term for I'm going to go from moving from pastoring to pestering, from ministering to meddling. How can you possibly say you're in love with someone that you cannot explain? All right, Jim's got a couple of daughters. I'm not going to pick on any one of them. They walk up to Jim, Dad, I'm in love. Well, tell me about them. Oh, I don't know. I only have somebody read something about him 2 or 3 times a month. Oh, I personally don't read his text messages. I don't read his letters to me. I don't read his emails. But 2 or 3 times a month, I go to this place and a man stands up front and tells me about this man I'm in love with. Ain't going to work, is it? That's not love, folks. That's not love at all. Love doesn't have you incapable of explaining someone that we don't know. Why do we tell our children that they cannot possibly love someone because they hardly know them, and then turn around and confess that we love a Savior whom we know so little about and never tell anyone else about? How can we say God has saved us if we don't think we can tell someone what He saved us from? So many professing Christians state that I have invited Jesus into my heart. That is completely inaccurate. not theologically, Joshua, about whether or not it's an actual physical possibility. We've had great discussions on whether or not Christ becomes resident in the heart of individuals. We'll save that for lunch on Tuesday or Wednesday. Because I'm going to agree with you here, and let me explain why. Let me explain why it's completely inaccurate for some people to say, I won't let them speak here, I'll still be shown wrong. So many professing Christians state that they have Jesus in their heart. Let me show you why sometimes this is inaccurate. The heart's the center of the will. And to say that Christ is in the center of the will is to say that the will is owned and controlled by Christ. If that be the case, then the will that emanates from the presence of Christ should seek and save that which is lost, because that's what Christ said He was here to do. It should have a will that says none should perish, because that was the will of Christ. It was Christ's will to go to the cross that men may not be separated from God. How could a person have Christ in his heart, Christ owning his will, and not sharing the same passage and burden of Christ? The simple answer, it can't. That's why it's inappropriate to say, I have Christ in my heart, if you don't have the heart of Christ. To say that He's come and taken heart means He owns you. How is it that the God who created the universe, the God who raised Christ from the dead, is somehow incapable of empowering people to proclaim His glories? Have you heard the great question asked of saints? They think they're going to trick us with this great argument. Can God make a rock so big that He can't move it? It's this idea of arguing infinities. Check with me later and I'll explain why some infinities are greater than others. Okay, but here they're trying to challenge the saint. You know the greatest response to that? Perhaps he already has. It's called your heart. Acts 1:8 says that God is very capable of enabling any person who calls himself, I shouldn't even say calls, any person who's truly saved. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. Folks, it's a done deal. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the Spirit that hovered over the earth in the creation, is the same Spirit that comes and takes resident in us. And if He can raise Christ from the dead, if He can create a universe and galaxies and planets and everything else, how is it that He could not move a professing Christian to share Christ? And you know, I tell you, I'm so dumbfounded that the church doesn't understand that it's each and every person's responsibility to share Christ. You guys know that God didn't call pastors alone to share Jesus Christ, right? Amen. That's so foreign to me. It's so foreign to me. Now we say we have Christ in our hearts. To me, more like I have a ticket to heaven in my jacket pocket. We have Jesus just in case. Just in case there is a God. Just in case there is a hell. Just in case I need a Savior. Jesus wants to be more than your just in case. In fact, He commands to be more. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Imagine this, ladies. Your husband comes to you and says, "Not because I love you, but because I feel a moral obligation. I will see you on Sundays for about an hour and a half. I will not read any love letters from you throughout the week. Like the daughter coming to gym, I will let someone else read them to me on Sunday mornings 2-3 times a week. And they can tell me about you." It's not a love relationship, is it, ladies? No. You know, there was a movie recently made that captures a new cultural approach to, cover your ears, young kids, sex. Yes, I use that word. In a church. There's a movie made recently that captures a new cultural phenomenon or cultural approach to sex called Friends with Benefits. It conveyed the idea of having sexual relationships with friends without any commitment whatsoever. There's no strings attached. Too bad the practice cannot say there's no STDs attached. It explains a culture that is self-seeking and self-satisfying with any commitment whatsoever. It is a give me what I want because I don't want to commit. Sadly, this approach is made, in essence, by individuals in the church today who are attempting to have a friends with benefits relationship with God. God, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be committed to you. This approach to God is a perversion of supernatural proportions. Do you seek God every day? Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks after God. My friends, the Apostle Paul is not describing the hypothetical lazy Christian. When the Scripture says they do not seek God, there's none who pursue God, there's none who seeks after God, Paul is describing a person without salvation. Do you seek after God? There's none who seeks after God if you're lost. Facts are insufficient for sanctification. And now very briefly, facts are insufficient for glorification. You honestly, the problem with the resurrection is not the facts, it's always the faith. And while I can do my best to stand up here and articulate, rationalize, try to do my best to convey, to communicate, to convince, I'm subject to a sovereign God who has to move in the hearts of men and women. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I understand that there's a greater battle in that communication than even I can surmount. Because the Apostle Paul says this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel can be veiled to those who are not going to be saved. And if that doesn't scare you, then you're dead. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Do you believe Satan's active not just in trying to destroy marriages, but in to destroy individuals for all eternity by seeking to blind them? They do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Because folks, even when confronted with the facts, those predisposed to unbelief will cling to that unbelief. Remember early in Matthew 27 this morning, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Say to the people he has risen from the dead. John, when he writes in 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Jesus Christ wasn't just showing off by conquering death. He was offering you and me the hope of eternal life, showing and demonstrating that he had the power to conquer death. And just like the tomb 2,000 years ago, you can walk away having all the facts and not have the faith that's necessary for justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation. Do you have the faith in Jesus Christ? Now, maybe up to this point, you've never understood what it meant that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You might have heard this phrase before. Let me reiterate what I said earlier. The Scripture says that our sins have separated us from God, and according to the prophet Isaiah, he has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Our sins have separated us from God. But because of God's tremendous love and not wanting that separation to occur for all eternity, God himself allowed men to nail him to a cross and allowed his heavenly Father to persecute, pour out the wrath on your sin and my sin, so that we wouldn't have to. And I liken it this way. Let's say Bill and I go cruising in my Cobra, not my Prius. I will get a ticket for running through a red light in my Prius. I'll get a ticket in my Cobra for speeding. I haven't had a ticket in 29 years, just for those who are concerned. Well, let's say Bill and I are cruising at about 160 miles an hour in the Cobra, and it'll easily do that. It'll easily do that. The problem is when the police officers catch up to us and pull us over, I'm not going to get a ticket. We're going to get arrested for those speeds. And Bill and I go into the courtroom, and lo and behold, it's Bill's uncle who's the judge. We're out of there, right? Bill's uncle may love Bill, but Bill's uncle is supposed to carry out perfect justice. And so he's going to find me guilty, and he's going to find Bill guilty, and we're both going to be facing a $500 fine and or 6 months in prison. Bill and I did not get our allowances that week. Even if we did, it wasn't going to amount to that much. So what's going to happen to Bill and I? We're going to prison for 6 months. Bill's uncle had to carry out perfect justice. Had to. He's a perfect judge. Maybe not perfect, but he has to carry out justice. He has to find us guilty. And he did find us guilty. And he fined us $500 or 6 months in jail. And we don't have any money, so we're going to jail. Now Bill's uncle, who happened to like him, it's one of those rare uncles, takes off his robe, sets down his gavel, and then writes a check for $500 to me and $500 to Bill. Did he find us guilty? Yes. Do we have to go to prison? No. Why? Because his uncle paid the price. 2,000 years ago, a greater judge than Bill's uncle found me guilty of sin. And he declared that the wages of sin is death. And I check my pockets and they're empty. Because I'm not expected to pay $500 and I don't have a 600 or 6 month fine. What I've got is an eternity separated from God. That's the wages of my sin. But this God who has carried out righteous and perfect justice has a love for me. And he takes off his robe. He sets down his gavel. And instead of writing a check, he pays in full. Now, Bill and I are in that courtroom again. And Bill takes the check, but I don't. He's free. I go to jail. Come back into that heavenly courtroom. You either take the check that Christ paid in full and be set free from death, or you will spend an eternity apart from that righteous judge who righteously found you guilty.